Tom Adams will open with prayer.
Brother Tom.
Our dear, kind, and gracious, and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy great and holy name. I do thank you, your Father, for the privileges that we have here at this convention. Thank you for your grace sufficient for every time of need. And thank you for this day and the privilege to worship before thee. Pray for thy blessing upon this convention, upon the talks that be, the thoughts that are going to be shared by dear Brother Ed, and pray for thy special blessing upon him, and help us all to be gathered together in heart, in spirit, and like unto thee, in love and fellowship, and we give thee all our praise and thanks in the name and through of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask it all. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Brother Ed has selected as his topic, and where did I write it down? The Day of Adversity. The Day of Adversity. I think I might know what that is, but we'll wait and see.
Thank you, Brother David. And good afternoon, dear brethren. It's a joy and a privilege to be in your midst once again, to think on the things that we all hold dear to our hearts, and the fellowship on things above is sublime. We bring to you the Christian love and greetings in a very warm way from all of our brethren back home of the West Suburban Ecclesia who voted, along with the brethren that join us in our online study, to convey their love to you here in convention. And Sister Rachel and I appreciate the privilege that the Lord has brought us to this day, and we share the blessings today and the days in prospect, reflecting back on the oneness of the body that we shared in memorializing our Lord's death last Sunday. It was the culmination of his earthly walk, his first advent, a time in his life in which he endeavored to do the Father's will and met much opposition from those that were in authority in the religious circles of that time. It was quite a contrast to the days of experience he had in his pre-human existence when he was with the Father, doing the Father's will. And it is spoken in Scripture that without him, nothing was made, and that he is, or was, in that respect, daily his Father's delight. And then he is brought to earth to continue the experience of doing the Father's will. And Paul in Hebrews 5:8 tells us that though he were a son, there was something else that needed to be learned. Yet learned he obedience. Well, wasn't he obedient in his pre-human existence? Certainly he was. He couldn't be disobedient and be the Father's delight. So the thought that is suggested by the Apostle's remarks here is that obedience now would be tried under different circumstances. And as we've learned the thought behind this scripture, it would be under adverse conditions. And there he would learn this obedience by the things which he suffered. And while he was brought to this earth in the form of a perfect human being in the flesh, he had some special qualities in that he received the Spirit of his Father without measure, and he was given the ability to read the heart. We want to note these are things that the Lord's consecrated people do not have in that respect. But in other respects, Paul tells us in Hebrews 2:17-18, that he was made like unto his brethren, and that he was tried in a few things. No, he was tried in all points, like as we, yet in all of these points without sin. And one of his great trials, amongst many others, was the experience he had with Judas, one from within his own ranks, one of his disciples. And we go back to the time when our Lord washed the feet of the disciples in John, the 13th chapter. There is an expression beginning in verse 10 that says, "He that is washed needeth not to wash his feet, but is clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean." This reflects back to the prophecy given us in Psalm 41, Psalm 41:9. The reflection there is the thought that might have indicated what was on our Lord's mind, where it says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." With these prophecies and the foreknowledge, as Jesus demonstrated the humility that should have been there with his disciples, he went about washing their feet. And as he came near to Judas, did he skip over Judas' feet? No. He completed the task. And this shows us the magnitude of our Lord's character. What emotions do you think he might have felt at other moments when he interacted with Judas, who spoke the question, "Is it I?" How would you feel? His response simply was, "Thou hast said." Later, he looks at Judas and says, "That which thou doest, do quickly," in anticipation of what was coming. And then in the garden, the difficult question, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man?" with a kiss. Through all of these experiences, our Lord's control of his emotions was evident. He had a very submissive attitude. He gave up his life willingly. It wasn't taken from him. We don't see his feelings expressed by saying, "The cup that the Pharisees have poured for me, that's what I have to drink." Or think of it even through the root cause, "The cup which Judas poured for me." That wasn't our Lord's expression. As he entered into the things that were permitted in his life, his heart sentiments were expressed in the thought that the cup that my Father hath poured for me, shall I not drink it? In John chapter 9, verse 4, we have an expression that we have applied in multiple facets. But personally, in Jesus' own expression, as it applied to him, he said, "I must work the works of him that has sent me while it is called day." And that was his day, and it was a day of adversity. "I must do that, because the night cometh when no man can work." And his night came when his life ended on the cross. There was no more work that he could do after that experience. And he said, "It is finished." So here I think we have a marvelous example for us to consider. The world has had many days of adversity from the time of Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden to their experience with Cain and Abel and the first death, all on down through history, the flood in Noah's day, 70 AD for Israel, all the wars that have come about through man's doing, even on a worldwide scale of World War I, then World War II, the Holocaust upon Israel, the attack upon them after they became a nation to try to extinguish God's favored people. Wars even to our day, Korea, Vietnam, Gulf War, Iraq, Iran, physical things in the earth, tsunamis, earthquakes of great magnitude, financially, a Great Depression, followed by what is now being called a Great Recession. And the brethren have been in some of these more recent experiences. And our thought today is that we want to look a little bit at how we should follow our Master's footsteps and try to emulate that attitude that he had when he met adversity. In Proverbs 17:17, we have a thought there that a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And another Old Testament text, which I kind of like to consider the theme of our remarks today, is taken from Proverbs 24:10. And this is a question with a response in it. It says, or asks, if thou faint in the day of adversity, the statement then, thy strength is small. Now, the word adversity that's being used in the Old Testament often carries different thoughts with it. Sometimes it indicates affliction, other times anguish, sometimes distress, tribulation, or even severe trouble. The Apostle Paul also mentions for us this thought of adversity in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 3. And here it has a little different thought. It carries the thought of maltreatment, or maybe torment. He says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. And brethren, as we look about the brotherhood today, we see ourselves here as the remaining feet members of the body, still this side of the veil. And we are experiencing and living in an unprecedented time of history. A time when evil influences abound, immorality abounds, and a day of unprecedented temptation and stress. And in this environment, we find that the world is struggling with its own allurements. It holds out many allurements, more than ever before. And what they all are asking for is they're calling for something. They want a measure of our time. What was called the workplace of the future some years back is here today. And it's arrived. There's a lot of complex devices out there, devices that require ever-changing skill sets if you want to keep up with the rapid expansion of knowledge. And so this is engendering a measure of stress, not only in the workplace, but also it happens in the family arrangement, in the communities where we live. All of these have proportionately increased in recent years. And added to these features are the challenges that we're seeing within the confines of the brotherhood relative to conduct, to chronology, and doctrine, as if we didn't have enough already. But the question is, are these and any other experiences we share such as will cause us to faint under this adversity. Well, they may be, but they needn't necessarily be so. And it relates to how close we are living to the Lord. For those that are living near to the Lord at this time, there are reassuring words given to us from the Revelator in Revelation 3, verses 10 and 11. And there the John class is assured that because they have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, this is the great test that is here, right in our day. It's accentuated by the conditions we've already enumerated. In this consideration, we'd like to consider or discuss together with you some of the facets of living our covenant by sacrifice, things that will assist us, we hope, to gain some greater strength as we walk the narrow way in these adverse conditions. And so we hope to cover some points along these lines as to how these evil times might actually benefit our development. And then a little look at things we might need to balance in our lives to maintain our spiritual existence. And as we struggle with our flesh, how might we achieve a little better control of ourselves? How might we, to onlookers, be a better example of the believers? And, time permitting, maybe a little introspective analysis of our daily experiences. Well, certainly I think each of us has realized that over the course of time in our lives, with those amongst whom we associate, we find there's a rippled effect in our lives. There are highs and there are lows. There are joys and there are sorrows. Sometimes even the depths that sorrow can reach. And the Lord watches us as we endure and experience these things. And I think what's important that he looks for is how do we emerge from these experiences? How do we handle the highs and lows that life brings upon us as he permits these influences around us to come before us? How do we appropriate these experiences into our frame of mind? Well, looking at the world as it continues on in the present reign of sin and evil, I think it's really safe to say that the world probably experiences more lows than it does highs. And we find then that it's an apt description that the scriptures assign to their condition, that they are a groaning creation. But are we exempt from some of those same feelings that they have? In Romans 8, 22 and 3, we're familiar with how the apostle has shown us there that we too are sharing in the mindset of those that are groaning. We're not exempt. But ours is different because we have an innate desire in ourselves because of the truth that we have. And that desire is to leave these experiences for a better place, a better home with our bridegroom. Paul said that we know that the whole creation groans together and travails in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for what? waiting for the adoption, to wit, the deliverance of our body. Sometimes I think I have the mindset of the saints crying from beneath the altar, "How long, O Lord?" But the Lord knows what we need. And so while we're waiting for that deliverance of this body, it's these daily experiences of life that we each have that have a most important mission as they are directed to us. And the manner in which we receive them, brethren, and use them, is not a trivial thing. It should be a matter of very deep concern to each of us. And that's true because, based upon the use that we make of these, there will be days of prosperity, and there will be days of adversity and trial. And they have their effect on us. They either bless us or, in effect, become a curse upon us. Even those experiences which we are sometimes accustomed to regarding as bringing to us, we'll say, a measure of success, things that result in some temporal prosperity, they can also have some subtle undertones, some dangers. You know, sometimes as we get an increase in wealth, it may take us to new relationships. It may take us to more earthly acquaintances. And that sometimes brings a measure of satisfaction, but not in the Lord. It can bring us satisfaction in the earthly things. But then later, as the prodigal son experienced, when all of the wealth is expended, sometimes experiences of disappointment set in. And those occur at times when prosperity has waned and these acquaintances that we had when we had some additional wealth depart and look for others that are in better circumstances. And there, one can be left quite alone. And sometimes under those conditions, it's very natural to fall into a condition of despondency. Very natural. But here, brethren, is an opportunity for us to continue building on our strengths. And as the Scripture admonished, to not faint while we're in this great battle, the battle of our Christian course. This is a place in this battle where we must fight these natural tendencies of the old nature. And we can overcome them by the Lord's strength if we look to Him and confidently determine that we're going to claim and anticipate a victory. But it's not our victory. It's a victory we gain through the strength of the great captain of our salvation. And so those that can overcome these deceptive things of prosperity find that they have gained that great victory. They faint not under the burdens of adversity because they're not going to allow the trials of life to make them bitter or unkind. I think of that manna text every year it comes around. Are these experiences making us bitter, surly, or morose, unkind? If so, we're in danger. But if the Lord has blessed some along temporal lines, there's a test there. What does it do to us? Can we become somewhat prideful at what we have achieved? It's sometimes an indication of maybe a feeling of self-righteousness. And that feeds. That feeling feeds on temporal good things. But rather, if we can just realize that whatever the Lord finds in His providence to permit in our lives, it's being granted to us. It's given, actually. And it's given as a test of our faithfulness as a steward. But on the opposite spectrum of life's experience are those sorrows we mentioned earlier. And sometimes they don't trickle in like a little rain, but they just rush in like a flood in our life. And here, too, is an opportunity for overcoming, an opportunity that we can use through the realization that we have an advocate. We have a helper. Our Lord is there in every time of need if we will seek Him. And so, is there a benefit that can accrue to our development through trials of sorrow? I think when we sit down and reflect back on them, we see the effect of such experiences often do result in a benefit. And the benefit is derived through what we'll call the discipline of the principle of sorrow. The discipline that comes through trouble when we are learning how precious is the help of the Lord that lifts us out of the sorrows that we have been given opportunity to experience. How helpful He is in answering our prayers. You know, I think those that have been there, and we talk about reality experiences in this world, if you've been there in these kind of experiences, those can attest that when they've reached these times of overwhelming sorrow in their lives, that's the very time that they've been drawn the closest to the Lord. And the time that we can feel that as we draw close to Him, He reciprocates by drawing closer to us. When I reflect on Psalm 130, a precious psalm, I feel there that the psalmist found this kind of closeness to the Lord. He was in a period of deep affliction. It was his time of adversity. And here he cries out to the Lord and reasoned of his righteousness. And he says simply, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." I think each of us has had an experience in our lives when we feel keenly our own shortcomings. And when we sense that, don't you have that desire within to just say, "I'd like to just get rid of these things. I wish I didn't have this, but I do." And it's a heart-searching experience. And it's good for us to do that periodically, to look inwardly, introspectively. And then we can do as the psalmist claimed. We can ask for the bountiful provisions of the divine plan of salvation through Christ. He died for us to forgive those shortcomings and sins. You notice in verse 3 of that psalm where he adds, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities," thought is, if you're charging my record for them or you're imputing them to me, "O Lord, who can stand? We're in the flesh. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be reverenced or feared," as it's in the King James. And yes, that's the beauty of the experience, because we come to realize that there is forgiveness with the Lord. But it's to those who seek it in the proper heart attitude. Because when the heart really is true, it really is loyal, that's when the Lord is not marking our infirmities in a record against us. They are not imputed to us, but they find free forgiveness through Christ, because we all know it's only given to us because we stand before our Father in Jesus' merit, not our own. Yes, we are privileged to wear that robe of Christ's righteousness. One brother recently expresses that the Lord wraps it around us generously. It's our glorious attire. It's our dress. And as we are arrayed in this, it gives us a great privilege that we can come before the throne of grace to our Heavenly Father with humble confidence, realizing we are approaching the presence of the greatest being in the universe. And we can get that forgiveness. But that is a wonderful thing to receive. But it gives a reciprocal responsibility to us. The expression in Scripture is, freely ye have received, freely give. Well, that's appropriate to the word of the Lord, but it's also appropriate to the mercy of the Lord. And so we have that reciprocal responsibility toward our brethren when we appreciate that we have forgiveness from our Father. If God is able to overlook the infirmities in my flesh, and he continues to deal with me and you as new creatures, then how should we regard our brethren? Should we be looking at their fleshly imperfections, which we trust they are striving to overcome? Or should we recognize that they too are wrapped in this same wonderful robe of our Lord's righteousness? The robe that covers them, even as we desire to be covered and have the Father recognize that standing. David struggled with those that were in his inner acquaintance. We'd like to consider some of the thoughts that are penned in Psalm 55 in this respect. And like our Lord Jesus, David had some experiences from those within. In a few verses, beginning with verse 12, it says there, and you know, it's kind of indicative of how can I take this? For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Well, then I would have hid myself from him. Verse 13. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and my acquaintance. Kind of like the Judas experience. Verse 14. We took sweet counsel together. But Jesus, he said, you ate bread with me. But we took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. What do you do when you have that feeling? There are other verses here, but we're going to jump down to verse 22 for a partial conclusion. The solution, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you in these kind of times. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Very poignant expression, we feel. It brings us to think at times, that can we appreciate some of the statements that we have in Scripture? That if God be for us, then who else can be against us? And there's a difference we find here in attitude that somehow needs to be considered when we have to deal with infirmities of the flesh, which we all do. And we find the case is different when the infirmities of the flesh are cultivated, that they are indulged in and justified by the one involved, who sometimes feels free to continue in an erroneous way. And that's a different attitude. If this attitude becomes evident, then indeed these type of errors will be charged against such a one. And it's like the spots on the robe. If they're not quickly dealt with, if they're not promptly corrected, then it results in a chastening from the Lord. So going back to Psalm 130, the psalmist there continues in the fifth verse. He was patiently waiting on how the Lord would develop him. And he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his words do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Well, in this time in which we live, it's a day of instant gratification. People want their desires satisfied, and right now. And so the idea of just waiting for anything somehow to them seems very out of character. But to us, as we're in this society, how necessary is patient waiting on the Lord? Well, we're privileged to know a very special promise. Paul gave it to us in Romans 8:28, probably one of the most widely expressed and thought upon scriptures. For we know that all things are working together for good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. Here we have the reality of waiting in the midst of times when we have these cares, these perplexities, these things that just shake our world. Some difficulties, sometimes infirmities that we deal with. And it's how we look at these things that becomes so important as an element to the solutions that we seek. And this patient waiting experience is one which the Lord uses to train us as good soldiers to endure hardness. He told his disciples in the garden to watch and pray. That still applies. And while we, like they, are watching and praying, we can be learning some valuable lessons. Waiting on the Lord brings faith. It brings trust. And when the answer comes in the Lord's due time, when we are ready to receive it, we learn then the lessons that God does have an abiding care over each of us. And he does heed our earnest call when we are ready to listen. The psalmist says he was watching for the morning. That's the kingdom. And many of the world are watching for the morning from their own standpoint. But they're not waiting for the Lord. But the question is, brethren, are we? Are we, as the psalmist declared, watching for that morning, watching for the kingdom? Are we truly waiting for the Lord himself? Are we longing to see the king in his beauty? Or are we kind of happy with the day-to-day things as they're going along? Do we want to be with our bridegroom, the fairest among 10,000, the one who is altogether lovely? Well, we should be. Truly, that's the desire of our souls, to wait for the Lord more than they that wait for the morning. And as we wait on the Lord, we're learning some very valuable experiences in the school of Christ. It's in that school of experience, brethren, that we're gaining strength. And it comes through adversity. That's where we gain our most valuable lessons, the things that stick into our minds. If you've had the privilege, as we have, to fellowship with what I will call some seasoned saints, the brethren that have been a while in the way, those that have endured many trials. When you fellowship with them, you find something unique. You find a very deep sympathy of spirit. You find they have very patient forbearance. When you seek their help, you find a very tender helpfulness and consideration. How did they get there? They got there through the adversity, the fire of affliction, and they got there successfully because they were rightly exercised thereby. With reference to our subject of bearing adversity, in every trial the Lord watches what motivates us, what moves us, what influences control our thoughts and our actions. We know the lesson of the great refiner. He's looking for his reflection in the metal of our characters. So we won't go into all those details. But we find that in these crucible experiences, the Father has a design in them for us. It's his arrangement now that those who are seeking for the greatest prize ever offered of glory, honor, and immortality are going to get there only in one way. It's by a walk of faith. It's not by a walk of sight. And we sing that hymn, I'd rather go alone in the dark with the Lord than walk by sight. And that's what he gives us. He gives us trials of faith to demonstrate how willing we are to walk with him. And if we're faithful in holding his hand and leaning upon him, we receive the necessary strength that takes us to the fruition of our hope and the heavenly inheritance. I like occasionally to digress and think of some of the Old Testament characters. One of my favorites amongst many is Joseph. Probably yours too. But just think of Joseph. The kind of trials that he endured were really mostly prompted by means of false accusations. And the lesson, I think, which is most striking to us, these things came to Joseph not because he had to be chastised for unfaithfulness. The Lord permitted these trials to come upon him for other reasons. And I think it suggests to our minds to consider also that, likewise, it isn't necessarily because of unfaithfulness on our part that some form of retribution comes from the Lord if we find ourselves in trials or difficulties that he permits to come upon us. But rather we find that it's in the line of experience and how he is daily teaching us, helping us to learn to trust him where we cannot trace him. Sometimes he leaves us out there for a little while to have faith do its work. Can we trust his providences, even when we can't see the light at the end of the tunnel and how that experience is going to end? And just think, if we consider, if we could see the end, what if we could? Would that really be faith? Isn't it really our lack of knowledge of the future that constitutes within us the real value of faith in this present time? And that's where I think we find one of the very valuable lessons in the experiences of Joseph. It was an attitude lesson. What was his attitude even when he was cast into a dungeon? And back there, they weren't like the modern prisons that are here today. There was a difficult experience. But what was the effect upon Joseph? Was he discouraged? Was he bitter? Did he say to himself, or maybe speak to others. Well, if this is the reward for my virtue, then who needs it? The world looks at things that way. No, he didn't complain about what the Lord gave him, what the Lord's providence had permitted in this experience. But what we see there is patient submission and trust. And so I think we can see in many things of Joseph that he is a role model of experience for us, a role model of the proper course of the true Christian. And even like Joseph, can we, brethren, realize that even while we remain here, we're in this condition of aliens, strangers in this society, foreigners in the enemy's land, the Lord is caring for us nonetheless. We will be fed, we will be nourished temporally, but more importantly, spiritually. And then, what should we feel? I think we should feel that we can rejoice in being in the midst of these things because we have the truth of what the Lord's plan is. And we should be glad in our house of our pilgrimage. But while we're seeking to lay up treasures in heaven, can we realize that there is one of the chiefest treasures of all, the thing that we truly seek, to be there with our Lord and our Heavenly Father and to personally experience the love and the fellowship with them. What a joy. If we have that feeling, then Jesus truly is the fairest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. He becomes, even now, an unfailing refuge to us in every time of need. It should be our daily joy, our solace, our comfort. One of my favorite texts is something I like to think about heartily, joining together with the apostle as he expressed in 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and we have heard declare we unto you, that you also might have some fellowship with us. Because why? Because truly, brethren, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And to have that fellowship with the Father, we need to develop His spirit of love, as the Apostle tells us in 1 John 4:16. That he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. So we should be finding that our strength of character is becoming more balanced as we're exercising these things we've discussed together, all generating to the proper quality of love. And additionally, we should find some growth in the exercise of the spirit of a sound mind and our judgment faculties. These should be becoming more accurate as we imbibe the spirit of a sound mind. I think most of us have a desire by our own nature to be peacemakers, at least as far as we can. And how do we do that? Well, it's a control aspect. It requires sometimes that we have to refrain from speaking sharply, being in anger, but more in control of having our words unctuous and blessed to all. We say that as we recite our devotions. We want to be that. And sometimes having kind and loving words is a little difficult when anger comes in. And now we have a balancing thing, a balancing act to work with, and it's a difficult task. And at times we find that even though our words might not be angry, somehow that sharp expression comes out. And sometimes it's helpful, and other times there has to be concern that we give these words in a temperance with love, with the spirit of the Master. I think we can appreciate then that there is a relationship that exists between the balanced mind and self-control. A point we found helpful in the pastor's remarks deals with an old adage, and that says that a wise man sometimes changes his mind, but a fool never. Sometimes we just dig in and we're not moving. And I think the thought the pastor drew from that adage was that trying to rule our own spirit doesn't mean that we have to go to some severe extremes and come up with an attitude that sometimes is like saying, well, I said I wouldn't do it, and I just won't. I won't reconsider. Sometimes there may be some good reasons to reconsider or change our mind. Then it's the proper course to make that change. You know, God is seeking for that class that properly rules their mind. That's the ones he can trust for eternity. And these lessons, brethren, must be learned. I don't think we can, any of us, say that we'll ever fully control our flesh. It's going to be with us to our last breath. But the desire to work on it has to also be there to that same moment. And then we can become better examples of a believer. You know, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, the apostle says that we should judge nothing before the time. But he's not talking about judging ourselves. We should be doing that. We can't pass sentence on ourselves in that sense, but we have to carefully watch our conduct. Watch those words and thoughts, how they come out, and then deal with ourselves in regard to what might be a shortcoming there. In Reprint 55:19, Brother Russell reminds us that Jesus said, "By their fruits you will know them." And then he adds that this means that we are to notice the fruitage of life which we see both in ourselves but also in our brethren, in our neighbors. In our own minds, we are to judge and we are to disapprove evil. Evil actions, evil words, injustice. We should be able to say clearly, by the spirit of a sound mind, is this right or is it wrong? And we should be judging these kinds of matters all the time. But along with his admonitions, he adds that while we can judge the impropriety of many things in life, things that we know the Scriptures have identified as displeasing to the Lord, we can take a lesson also from their misuse by others. But yet, we are not qualified to pass sentence on anyone. We can't determine their eternal destiny. We cannot read the heart. We do not have the Lord's Spirit without measure. And so we are not to sit in judgment as to the condition of someone else's heart, except along the lines where the Lord has plainly stated in his word that we are to judge things that would be evidence of a condition of second death. So it's best, I think, brethren, to remember that appearances are often deceptive. And things are not always what they seem to be. So in summary, we'd just like to say there are some essential things that we need to do each day. the most important is to render up our account to the Lord and never lose sight of the fact that we have that precious covering of the robe of righteousness of our Savior. And we have a mercy seat to which we should be going every day to remove those spots, to cleanse out those earthly defilements. And let's not just think of this as it's the proper thing to do, but indeed, it is a duty. It's a requirement that we daily scrutinize ourselves, looking at ourselves, to see and ensure that we are keeping this earthly tabernacle, this body, this mind of the flesh, in subjection to the new mind. And so, brethren, if we are earnest, if we're regular in prayer, if we're applying daily and nightly for the application of our Redeemer's merit to cover all of these unintentional mistakes and our faults, then we will be kept in our Father's love and in His approval. And we will not faint in this day of adversity. May the Lord strengthen each of us to that very end.
Thank you, Brother Ed. Lots of opportunity for introspection with that fine lesson. We will be closing with hymn number 294. We'll do first and last, and then we'll call upon Brother Ed to close in prayer and to ask the blessing on the meal to follow. And if you would remain in your seats after the prayer, we have a few short announcements. Hymn number 294, first and last.
Dear loving and kind and merciful Father in heaven, we do count it a privilege to approach to thy throne of grace through the covering merit of our Redeemer, Christ Jesus, that we can address thee as our Father and look for thy care to us as thy children. And it is our desire, Father, to remain faithful to this covenant, to be successful in defeating the foes that are around us in this day of adversity. And for this we truly need thine aid, thy help, and thy strength in every time of need. And so our desire is to hear that well done, that thou would keep us in the shadow of thy wing, that we might have that great privilege of having a share in the kingdom, of blessing all the families of the earth, to do thy will throughout eternity. We thank thee for the example in Jesus, our forerunner and head, that we can look to him as we endeavor to follow in his footsteps. Now as we also are about to partake of the evening meal, we thank thee for these temporal provisions that are being added to the spiritual food that we have received this day. We pray that thou will bless each to our good, that through them we might have the ability to serve thee in that more effectively. And so we leave ourselves now in thy care and keeping, giving thee all thanks and praise through Jesus' name. Amen.